One of the hardest things to handle in life, I know it is for me, is when you become the target of malicious gossip, when you are attacked and maligned, and you're not really in a position to defend yourself, and especially when people that you love and you know believe those lies and choose to turn their backs upon you. This is exactly what was happening with Paul in 2 Corinthians. False teachers had infiltrated the Corinthian assembly, and they had questioned both Paul's personal integrity and apostolic authority. Paul had written his first epistle to the Corinthians, and he had corrected them and rebuked them and sought to straighten them out. And after he wrote the epistle, he kind of got second thoughts on, wow, I wonder how they're going to receive it. I wonder if I was too harsh. I wonder what the response is going to be. So Paul sent his good friend Titus to follow up in the city of Corinth to check out and see what was going on. And he was to meet Titus in Troas on his second missionary journey. And so he went to Troas, and Titus was not there. We're going to get this next week. And so Paul was troubled and upset, and he couldn't find Titus. And you don't have smartphones in those days. You couldn't just call up Titus, hey, what's the skinny going on? What's going on, you know? So finally he makes his way across the Aegean. He's in northern Greece, which is known as Macedonia. Many believe he was in Philippi. And finally Titus shows up, and Titus gives him both a good news and bad news. The good news is they received your letter. They've dealt with the sinning, erring brother. Everything's good. You know, everything was received well. Bad news, false teachers have showed up at the church. And they are maligning you, and they are attacking you, and they are telling the believers in Corinth that you are not a true apostle. Now, one of the things that they said, and I'm going to develop the background more as we go through, but if you don't understand why a book was written, you won't understand what was said when you read the book. One of the things they were saying was, if Paul were a true apostle, this blows my mind, if Paul were a true apostle, then why is he suffering so much? Why is he suffering so much? Why is he going through so much trial and tribulation and difficulty and hardship? If he were a true apostle, he wouldn't be suffering the way he is. Now, I'm kind of glad in a way that this accusation was brought against Paul, because in 2 Corinthians, like no other epistle, as a matter of fact, it's considered one of the most personal letters Paul ever penned. The only one that comes close is Philemon, and it's not even as personal as 2 Corinthians, is that Paul was able to explain why he was suffering. And the truth is, he says, the reason I'm suffering is because I am a true minister, an apostle, and the false teachers are not suffering for that very reason. They are false teachers and false apostles. Now, the reason I appreciate that is because today, some people have the mistaken idea that if you are anointed of God, if you're called of God, if you're gifted of God, if you're blessed of God, life will be perfectly smooth. The wind will always be at your back. The street will always be downhill. People will always be clapping at the side of the road, cheering you on. And we know that's not true, either biblically or by life's experiences. So Paul is going to make it clear how God used his suffering in his life to equip him to be a better minister of the gospel. There was also a problem in Corinth that they hadn't taken up the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem that Paul had encouraged them to do. And so in chapters 8 and 9, we have a section there of the most thorough instruction Paul ever gave on Christian giving. And then he closes the epistle with a defense of his apostleship once again. But let me show you what I mean before we begin to read through these first 11 verses. In verse 4, he mentions the word tribulation and trouble. In verse 5, he mentions the word sufferings. In verse 6, he mentions the word afflicted and sufferings. In verse 7, he mentions the word suffering. In verse 8, he mentions the word trouble and said, we were pressed out of measure and we despaired even of life. So Paul is very clearly in these first 11 verses, our text tonight, talking about his sorrow, his suffering, his affliction, his hardships, and how God can use that in our lives to prepare us and equip us to be a blessing to others. That's why Paul moves on and explains his sufferings by showing that God is the God of comfort, and he comforts us in all of our sorrows. 11 times in these first 11 verses, he's going to use a key word. It's the word comfort. Same Greek word is also translated encouragement. And I'll explain what the word means in just a moment. But I want you to look at me. There are four things, if you're taking notes, I want you to write them down, that we need to do if we're going to turn our buffetings into blessings, if we're going to respond to the sorrows and sufferings and allow God to use them to make us a blessing to others. The first thing we need to do is remember who God is. Write that down. Remember who God is, verses 1 to 3. Follow me in your Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 1 and 2, you have what is called the salutation, big fancy word for greeting. And Paul always, when he wrote a letter, and these are letters Paul wrote, he would open with a greeting. They kind of follow the same pattern, but there's different characteristics depending upon the church that he's writing to. Now, he starts with his name. By the way, we know very clearly, no one doubts that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. Some say, well, how do you know Paul wrote it? Because it says that right there. Duh. It's funny, it'll say Paul, the apostle, and people will spend pages in commentaries trying to figure out if Paul really wrote this epistle. That's silly. Now, Paul was first Saul of Tarsus, and he was a Christian hater, and he was on his way to Damascus. You know the story, Acts chapter 9, to arrest Christians, have them thrown into prison, and he met the risen Jesus on the Damascus road. At high noon, a light shone, struck him to the earth, and he was blinded. And the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Isn't it hard for you to kick or resist against the goads or the conviction of the Holy Spirit? And he said, who are you, Lord, that I may serve you? And the Lord answered from heaven to Saul and said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. And Saul then said, what will you have me to do? And Saul became, later on when he started his missionary journeys, Paul. You say, well, why did he change his name? The word Saul is Hebrew name. He would have a Hebrew name and he had a Greek name. He had both Jewish origin and he was Jewish by race. And he was also a Greek in the sense of that he had Roman citizenship. He was raised in the city of Tarsus. So his name was Saul, which was Hebrew for ask for. And he's from the tribe of Benjamin. So he's probably named after King Saul, the first king of Israel. But he also had the name Paul, and Paul was his Greek name. And when God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he took on his name Paul. My middle name is Paul, and the name means little. I don't know how little I am, but I mean, that's what the name means. It means little. But it was his Greek name. Ask for Saul, and Paul means little, and some believe that Paul was of small stature. So he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And I think he starts with that in verse 1 because his apostleship was under attack. He doesn't waste any time. No, thank God for you. No, you are wonderful. No, I pray for you. Just boom, I am an apostle. And the word apostle means one who is called, commissioned, and sent out on an errand by Jesus Christ. And he was an apostle in the primary sense of he'd seen the risen Lord, and God had used him to perform miracles. And he wrote scripture with apostolic authority. I don't believe there are any more apostles, by the way. If you find somebody that's preaching and say, I'm an apostle, that's just crazy is what it is. They usually do that to try to gain authority over other people. The apostles laid the foundation of the church, and then it is built on today. The foundation was laid, and it was built on by the apostles, and we have the apostolic writings in the scriptures. So Paul, apostle, not by self-appointment, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. So he wants to affirm that right up front. He is actually coming against these false teachers who are attacking him as far as his character and far as his creed goes. And then he couples his name with his companion Timothy, Timotheus, which means a lover of God. And then it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Now, who are these saints? I know this is elementary, but in case someone doesn't understand this, the saints are Christians. Every Christian is designated in the New Testament as a saint. You go, no, I ain't. I could preach a whole sermon on this concept. Greek word is huios. It means to be set apart. We get a word holy from it. And when the Holy Spirit starts to convict you as an unbeliever, that's the beginning of the sanctifying work upon your life. When you repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. It's called his indwelling. And then he begins to work holiness in you. So when you are born again, you have a standing that is righteous before God. You are holy. Then as the Holy Spirit works in you, he begins to change you and make you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the sanctifying work. That's a lifelong process. And then one day, when you die and go to heaven, or the rapture takes place and you're caught up to meet the Lord and you get a new body, you will be totally sanctified. So there's the beginning of sanctification, kind of pre-conversion, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Then there's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Then there is the filling of the Holy Spirit and the sanctifying work of the believer. And then one day we die, we go to heaven, and we're totally set apart from sin altogether. So you are called the huios, the saints, the sanctified, the set apart. It has nothing to do with your conduct. Has everything to do with your standing before God. Now you're saying, well, does that mean that we don't have to live like saints? No, we should live our position. We should practice who we are. You are a saint, act like it. You are a saint, live like it. But every Christian, I think it's sad that the church in some cases have canonized people because someone prayed in their name and a miracle took place, and we have special people that are called saints. The Bible says you're all saints. So St. Irving, St. George, St. Mary, St. Fred, whatever your name is, just put the word saint in front of it. Maybe you ought to start signing your checks that way. I did a wedding for a friend one time, and he really got me. He wrote this check out to me. It was on just a little thank you honorarium for officiating his wedding. And I didn't even look at it. I endorsed it on the back. I went to the bank and handed it to the teller. And she looked at it and she handed it back. She goes, Pastor Miller, you've got to endorse it the same way it's signed on the check. I thought, what in the world did he sign? I took the check out and he stood, to the right, most holy Reverend John P. Miller. I was like so embarrassed. So I had to actually write all that out to endorse his check. But as far as God is concerned, we are the holy, the saints, which are in Achaia. So he doesn't specify just Corinth. Now, what is Achaia? Achaia is southern Greece. Now, don't turn there now, and I'm sorry to get a map for you tonight. But if you look at a map of Greece, northern Greece was known as Macedonia. Up there was Thessalonica and Philippi. And then southern Greece, where Greece narrows into a little isthmus there, and then there's kind of a little island at the foot of Greece. There you have Athens, and you have Corinth. Back in September, when we took our tour to Israel, we extended into 5 days, and we went to Athens, and we went to Corinth, and we toured that area. So I've been to both Athens, and I've been to Corinth. It's a city of southern Greece, and you can see the ruins of the ancient city of Corinth even there today. So he's writing to not just the believers in Corinth, but to all the believers that are in the area of Achaia. And then he wishes them, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's greetings always carry these two words, grace and peace. Grace is the Greek greeting. It was the word keros. And peace is the Hebrew greeting. It's the word shalom. So he takes these two greetings. The Jews, when they would meet each other, even today, they say shalom. And then you answer back, shalom, shalom. You have to outdo them one. And the Greeks, when they would meet, they would say keros, grace, all that's beautiful and charming. So Paul takes it, combines it together. And I think it's interesting. What does Paul want most for the believers in Corinth and for every church that he wrote to? He wants them to experience grace and peace, the grace of God and the peace of God. And I know this has been said 1,000 times, but again, for some that maybe haven't heard it, and it's important, don't forget it. Grace always comes before peace. You cannot experience the peace of God until first you experience the grace of God. And you cannot experience peace in your life unless you are living by the grace of God. If you're living by legalism, you will never experience peace. You'll always be troubled and upset and wondering if you're living a good enough life. But if you stand in the grace of God, you depend upon the grace of God, you live by the grace of God, guess what will fill your heart and mind and soul? Peace. You can't find peace in a marijuana cigarette. Can't find grace in a bottle of alcohol. Peace. Can't find it with drugs. You can't find it in sexual immorality or materialism. You'll find it in the grace of God. God's grace will bring peace to your heart. So if you're tonight you're troubled, if you're tonight you're agitated, you need to come to the grace of God and experience His marvelous grace. Notice the source of grace and peace, God our Father, and the channel of grace and peace, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Whole title for him, Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's a footnote, but an important footnote. The fact that Paul couples the name Jesus with our God, our Father, indicates that Jesus Christ is divine, or that he's God. He's on an equal par with him. Grace and peace come from God the Father, and the channel it comes through is Jesus Christ. And we can't know God the Father apart from His Son, Jesus Christ, who is just as much God as God our Father. Then one more verse. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. So he mentions the greeting there in verses 1 and 2. And then verse 3, he mentions his suffering. So salutation and suffering. Now, Paul learned 3 things about the character of God in his suffering. And this is the point I want to make. When you suffer, you will learn about God. When you suffer, you will come to know God. When you suffer, you will experience God in ways you will never experience God apart from suffering. You want to stay a spiritual pygmy your whole life? Then try to avoid suffering. Try to avoid sorrow. Try to avoid any trouble. You want to grow? Then God brings suffering and He brings sorrow and He brings tribulation into your life. You go, I don't want to grow. I just want to stay a pygmy. You can do that. But if you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in this context, if you want to be used wonderfully, powerfully by God in the lives of others, God will break you so that He can make you and use you. There are no shortcuts. So I want you to note the 3 things that Paul learned about God. He learned that God was blessed. Notice verse 3. Blessed be God, even our Father, or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to acknowledge the blessedness of God when life is easy. But it takes a tender, yielded spirit to confess with Job, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you do that when you suffer? Can you stop and say, no matter what's going on in my life, God is good? I remember when my mother passed away, and we sat in her room for several days watching her breathe slower and slower and slower, and she died. And my dad's still alive. He is 98. He's probably watching on the internet right now. So, Dad, I hope that's how old you are. Because my son doesn't even know how old I am. Anyway, excuse me, he's 89. That's what he is. I'm going to get a text after church tonight. But anyway, I'm going to say something really good about him right now, so he'll forgive me. But we were sitting in the room. My dad was holding her hand. We're all sitting there, and then my mother died, and the doctor came in. And we had actually waited 3 days for the doctor, never showed up when she was dying. We didn't have it. We had nurses. We didn't have a doctor. So, I mean, you would think, man, he'd have cause to be upset with this doctor. Why weren't you here? Why wouldn't you come when we called you? You know how hospitals can be. And I'll never forget what an impression it made on my dad, made on me. My mom just passes away. He turns to the doctor, and he'd been her doctor for quite a few years. He said, thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for all the help you've given us. Thank you for all that you've done. And thank you, and he just gave him thanks. And then he stopped and he prayed, and he thanked God for my mother and for the blessing that she was. There was not one word of why God. Not one word of why would God let this happen? Why would God take her? Why would God do this? Why would he let her suffer? Why would this happen? It was all thank you, Lord, praise you, Lord. And he just exuded the blessings of God. You know, that is the grace of God in a person's life that can do that. And that kind of attitude is what equips you and prepares you to be used by God, to understand, God, you are good. You give, you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And notice the second thing we learn about God in our sorrow, not only that he's good, but we learn that he's a God of mercies. In verse 3, he's called the Father of mercies. Several things Paul knew about God that we need to remember. He's good, and he's the Father of mercies. Now, the word father is used in the Bible here, has the idea of originator or source. And you need to understand that. Where does mercy come from? God. It comes from God. You want mercy, you're going to find it in God. That's why Jesus said about the devil, he said he's the father of lies. What does that mean? That means that he's the source of lying. When you lie, you're under the influence of the devil. He's the source of lying. But God is the source of mercy. And so we learn when we suffer the mercies of God. And notice it's mercies, it's in the plural, showing that God's mercies are available for all kinds of difficulties. In Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah cried and said, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. God's mercy is manifold. God's mercy is tender. God's mercy is great. And God's mercy is new every morning. Every day. Did you know? Let me kind of drive it home practically right now. Did you know that there's nothing that we really deserve from God, that everything we get from God is of his mercy and of his grace? I deserve a better car. I deserve a better house. I deserve a better wife, a better husband. I deserve a better dog. I deserve more pay. You and I deserve hell. I just thought I'd encourage you. It's all uphill from there, buckaroo. And when you ladies, when you go home, look at your husband, just remember, I deserve hell, so this is not bad. Some of you are going, I got hell. I'm kidding. How easy we slip into it. You know, gee, this is not right, this isn't fair, we all deserve to be in hell right now. We really do. So anything we get is God's mercy. If you're walking, if you're talking, if you can see, if you can breathe, if you can eat food and enjoy it. My granddaughter was with us all day, and she likes macaroni and cheese, and my wife made it tonight, and she just was powering that stuff away. Oh, good, 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 good. She's eating it up. Yeah, that's God's mercy that he lets us eat our food and enjoy our food and breathe air. And you're going to go home tonight. It's his mercy you have a car. It's a mercy you have a house. It's a mercy you have a bed. It's a mercy you have blankets. If you got a pillow, thank God for that pillow. Amen. You got shoes on your feet. You got clothes on right now. You got a great church to come to. You're a part of a wonderful fellowship. It's God's mercy. Amen. It's all God's mercy. God is good. God is merciful. And the third thing he learned about God is that he's a God of comfort. This is his main theme here in this passage, verse 3. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. There's our word. 11 times. All the affliction, the sorrow, the anguish, the pain. But guess what we can have in the midst of our suffering? Comfort. Now, a little footnote about this word comfort here. This word comfort doesn't mean just God goes, no, don't cry, it will be all right. He just kind of pats us on the back. It's not sympathy. The word in the Greek is parakletos. Parakletos. It's the very same word Jesus used when he said, I will send to you another comforter. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And what does the word parakletos means? It means one who comes, if I had someone up here with me, I won't take the time to do that, but someone who comes alongside someone else, puts his arm around them, lets them lean on them, and says, I will help you, and walks along with you. If I was getting tired and weak and I couldn't walk, and you came alongside and you put your arm around me, you go, John, just let me help you as we walk along. And I felt you picking me up and I felt you helping me and carrying me along. It literally means to come alongside and to strengthen. That's what that word means. So guess what you have when you suffer? You have a God who is your parakletos. And he comes alongside of you, and he strengthens you, and he helps you to walk through your trial and your difficulty. He's the God of all comfort. Now, Roy Lawrence says this. He says, here are two great human needs are met by two greater divine provisions. Man is born a sinner and a sorrower. A sinner and a sorrower. He needs mercy for his sins and comfort for his sorrow. I love that. We are born sinners and sorrowers. In the book of Job, it says, man is born for adversity as sparks fly upward. Into every life, storms must come. God promises no one that you'll have a life free of trouble or free of sorrow or free of difficulties. But God takes care of our sin, mercy. He takes care of my sorrow, comfort. He's my parakletos, and he comes alongside me to comfort me. Jesus died for my sin, and he rose for my sorrow. He's the God of all comfort. Now, all three persons in the Godhead, the Trinity, administer the comfort to the believer. The Father of comfort, verse 3, and then in 1 John 2, verse 1, we'll get it on Sunday morning as we go through 1 John. He says, my little children, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That word advocate is the Greek word, you can kind of guess, parakletos. You have a comforter. You have one who pleads for you. So not only does he come alongside and help you, but he actually goes into the courtroom when you stand before the judge, and he is your advocate. He pleads for you. If I ever have to, go to trial for anything, I want a really good lawyer, right? I don't know if I could afford one, but I want one. Jesus is our advocate, and he pleads for us. And then the Holy Spirit, John 14, verse 16, I already quoted it. I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send the comforter to you, who is the Holy Spirit. So he comes alongside to strengthen us. So he's the God of all comfort. Notice even in verse 4, a little sneak preview, who comforts us in all our tribulation. When we're being thrashed or troubled, he comes alongside to comfort us by his word, by his spirit, by his love, and by using others in the body of Christ, the people of God. So these are things that you learn about God when you go through suffering. And what Paul is doing, he's coming against the false teachers who said, you know, suffering is not part of God's will. Suffering is not part of God's plan. If you were a real apostle, you would not be suffering. And Paul makes it clear, we experience God in our suffering. Here's the second thing you need to write down. Remember to comfort others when you suffer. This is where the ministry aspect comes in. Remember, when you are suffering and God gives you comfort, to take that comfort you get from God and find someone else who is suffering and give it to them and share it with them and minister to them. Begin with me in verse 4 down to verse 7. So it's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And by the way, I'm reading in the King James Bible, and I don't promote the King James Bible. Someone wrote me a letter and said, why do you promote the King James Bible? I don't promote the King James Bible. I grew up on it. I've taught from it. I've memorized a lot of it. And so I'm sticking with it. It's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. But just today, I read the New Living Translation. I read other translations. If you want to really clearly see this passage, get the New Living Translation. It's marvelous the way it makes it very clear. So I'm not stuck on any one translation. But he says that we comfort others with the comfort God has given to us. Notice verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort, consolation, same Greek word, also abounds by Christ. And therewith we be, whether we be afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation that is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your comfort or consolation and salvation. Verse 7, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also be of the consolations. Now, why does God comfort us? Notice verse 4. He comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That, he gives us the reason, we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We are not comforted to be comfortable, but to be comforters. That's worth writing down. We are not comforted to be comfortable, but in order that we might be dispensers of God's comfort. Let me give you an example. If you have a problem, you ever gone to somebody to share your problem who's never had a problem? You ever talk to somebody and they look at you like, what's your problem? And your problem is that they never had a problem and you're telling them your problems. Because they look at you like, can't you get your act together? Why are you so weird? But on the other hand, have you ever gone to somebody that has suffered and been tried and tested and broken? And you share with them your struggles and your sorrows, and they put their arm around you and they cry with you. And they go, you know, I've been through that. I understand. And it comforts you. And they can relate to you. They can identify with you. They understand what you're going through. And they're kind and they're compassionate and they're sympathetic. Not because they read about it in a book of counseling. Which, by the way, if you're a counselor, let me tell you something. There's no way you can impart comfort until you've suffered and been comforted, and then you can give to people what God has given to you. That's the only way you can do that. When I started as a pastor, I was 20 years old. I'm in the ministry. I'm not married. I don't know nothing. I'm wet behind the ears. And people came to me with their problems. I'm thinking, I don't know what to tell you. Never been sick. Never had a fight with my wife because I ain't got one. I had people coming to me with marriage problems. I'm like, ah. And then they started talking about their teenagers. I'm almost a teenager. What are you talking about? It's taken now actually over 40 years of ministry for me to be like worked over thoroughly, to be able to understand and have compassion and to be able to empathize and not only share God's word, but to share it from experience. I know and I believe this is true, and I've experienced and found it to be true in my life. Let me share it with you. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. You want to be used by God? You're going to have to be broken. God has a purpose in comforting us. It's so we can comfort others. Verse 4, after receiving comfort, become a channel, not a cistern. God works in us so he can work through us. You ever read the Psalms? How many of you read the Psalms? Have you ever been comforted by the Psalms? I preached Psalm 23 here Sunday, and the response was phenomenal. Just the people, oh, that blessed me. Thank you for preaching Psalm 23. David dipped his pen in sorrow and affliction, and then he wrote his Psalms. The reason David could comfort you and I in the Psalms is because David went through trials. He would have been shallow and unable to write these if he hadn't suffered himself. I believe it's going to be up on the screen. We're trying to put some quotes up on the screen tonight. But a man by the name of George Matheson, hang on to that name, he said, "Despise not the school of sorrow, O my soul. It will give you a unique part in the universal song." Let me tell you a little bit about George Matheson. He was a pastor back in about the 1915, 1920s. And early on in his ministry, he went completely blind. He lost all sight. He couldn't see. He lost his sight. But out of his life, out of his preaching, out of his suffering and his sorrow, came some of the most powerful, marvelous, moving sermons, books, devotional literature you could ever read as a Christian. And I believe what he says here is so profound. Don't despise the school of sorrow. It will give you a unique part in the universal song. I remember going through a real difficult time in my ministry as I grew and matured, and it was like probably been in the ministry 15 years by then and having a hard time and going through difficulty. And I remember as I suffered through that, went through that, and kind of endured that, and God taught me, and God spoke to me, and God ministered to me. It was just a few weeks afterward that I ran into another friend that was a pastor. And he starts to share with me, "John, I'm going through this, and I'm going through that, and this is going on in our church, and that's going on in our church." And as he was sharing, I'm just like, this is just amazing. I can't believe he's sharing, because it was exactly what I had just passed through. And we sat down and talked, and I said, "Let me tell you what God wants to teach you, and God will show you, and what God's doing, and how God used it in my life." We talked for about an hour, and that was actually probably about 25 years ago plus, and I still run into him. He goes, "Man, that day you and I met in that parking lot, and we talked," he goes, "God spoke through you and encouraged me and comforted me and strengthened me and helped me through that time like no time ever before in my life." And I remember when I was going through it, I'm thinking, "God, don't you love me? God, why did you let this happen? Lord, what's going on?" And I was so down in the dumps. And then God brought me out and God spoke to me and taught me. And then I was able to actually turn right around and share with my friend the very comfort God gave to me, I was able to give to him. It was just absolutely amazing. And I believe that God, that's what God can do with your sorrow. That's what God can do with your suffering. Now, if you say, "Well, I don't want to be used by God. I just want to be left alone by God. And I don't care if I help anyone else. I don't want to encourage anyone else." Okay, stay shallow, stay a pygmy spiritually. Have a life that doesn't touch anyone or help anyone or encourage anyone or comfort anyone. What kind of a life is that? You know, if you want to be connected, you have to suffer, and you have to learn, you have to come through it, and then God will use you to be a blessing to other people. And as this passage develops, even tonight, he shows us how God can use that in our lives. You know, non-Christians try to avoid suffering. They can't experience comfort in it. They freak out at a funeral. I watch them all the time. You should watch unbelievers at a graveside. You should watch non-Christians when they lower their family members. They are freaking out. They don't know what they're going to do, how they're going to cope. They just go to pieces. They don't know. I mean, they don't have any comfort. They don't have any hope. And when things go south, this is all they have. They lose their health. Man, I was going to retire and play golf and travel and lose their wealth. I was going to buy a motorhome. I know people that have spent their whole life, and I can't wait till I retire, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to travel the world. And then, whammo, they lose everything. They find themselves in a bed, crippled. Do you know that if you're a child of God, it's a win-win situation? Nothing can touch you, but God allows, and God has a purpose, and God will use it. And in your sorrow, you will meet God, and then you will be used by God more than you ever imagined in your wildest dreams. The world has been most greatly helped and advanced by those who suffer. So despise not your sorrows. I actually tell people today, you know, I'm not a masochist by any means, and I don't want you to have to suffer unduly, but I tell them, if God allows sorrow and suffering in your life, don't run from it, don't freak out, just trust the Lord, look to God, and embrace your sorrows. It will make you part, as Masson said, a part of the universal song, and you can be used so wonderfully. Maybe you'll write poetry. Had a man in my church that went through all kinds of hardships, and God began to work in it. He began to write beautiful poems. Every week he would write a poem based on the sermon that I preached. Blew me away in the comfort that came from this poetry. You take a singer that's got a good voice, and they get the guitar, and they start singing, it's all right, it's okay, you know. But then you break their heart, and they go through some sorrow, and then they write a song from the depth of their heart they'd never written before, and God uses it, whammo, and it's just so powerful. You go, how did you write that song? Well, it was the fruit of sorrow. That's why somebody said the best fruit is the fruit of sorrow. And as Christians, we're always, you know, thinking, well, you know, if I really loved God, God wouldn't let this happen. The truth is, God can use it in our lives. If you've been comforted, then become a Barnabas, a son of consolation. You are to comfort one another. When church is over tonight or any night or any Sunday, you're supposed to turn to one another and pray for one another and encourage one another and comfort one another and minister to one another. Here's number three, and I'll try to get through this. Number three, remember to trust God in your sorrows. Remember to trust God. Now, read with me verses 8 to 10. This is the background for it. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia," which is, by the way, today modern Turkey. And there in Asia was the city of Ephesus. Paul doesn't tell us what the trouble was, but some feel it might have been the riot in the theater of Ephesus, or it might have been some other sickness or sorrow that he had to endure. "That we were pressed out of measure above strength, inasmuch that we despaired even of life. And we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, and in whom we trust, he will deliver us." We are reading tonight, by the way, I forgot to tell you, we're reading tonight out of the entire Bible some of the greatest passages on suffering and why God allows it in our lives. Now here Paul tells us that when we suffer, we need to remember to trust God. Let me go through these subpoints quickly with you. Verse 8, God is in control of our trials. Notice it in verse 8. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about all that was going on, For we were pressed out of measure above strength, even that we despaired even of life. God was working. God was in control. God knew what he was doing. The NIV renders that we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure it. Have you ever been through a really difficult time and you said, I just can't handle this. I just can't handle this. This is just too much. That's one of our favorite phrases. Like, this is just too much. This is just more than I can handle. That's exactly what God has designed. That's exactly what God is doing, you knucklehead. God, this is crazy. I can't handle this. God says, yeah, I know. Why don't you trust me? We want to roll up our sleeves and fix it. I think the number one thing I tell people when they come to me, I feel like a broken record sometimes when they come to me with problems, trust the Lord. Yeah, but what can I trust the Lord? Can't you come over and beat my husband up or something like that? The pastor's like, will they come over and like beat up my husband for me? Slap him around? Trust the Lord. What else is there? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding and our strength, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight, right? So God is in control. Here's another quote that's supposed to go up on the screen. I'm reading it from my notes, but Warren Wiersbe said, when God puts his children into the furnace, he keeps his hand on the thermostat and his eye on the thermometer. I like that. He won't let you fry. You know, one of the worst things, you know what happens to me quite often? Is my wife will be going somewhere after she's put something in the oven. This happened a million times. She'll put something in the oven. She'll go, John, I got to go. So when the timer dings, can you take it out of the oven? Yeah, sure. No problem. I'll do that. 30 minutes later, ding. And I go, that's a weird noise. What the heck was that? I can't tell you how many times this has happened. And then all of a sudden, another 30 minutes, man, smells like a fire. And then I hear sirens, and the fire department shows up. Smoke is billowing out of the house, you know. And then my wife pulls up, she goes, you forgot to take it out, didn't you? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Bummer. That has actually happened more than once. Can you imagine if God forgot us in the oven? He pulls up, this used to be John Miller, now he's fried. You can be glad I'm not God, because you'd all be just toasted right now. God puts you in the oven, he looks at the timer, he's holding the thermostat, and he wants us to come to the place of total dependence and reliance upon him. God is in control. Second thing, verse 9, is God helps us bear our trials. In verse 9, he says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? Why, Paul? That we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. The reason why you can't handle your problems, the reason why you don't have the wisdom you need, the reason why you don't know how to be the husband you should be or the wife you should be, or the worker you should be, or the father you should be, or the child you should be, or whatever the Christian you should be, is because you need to trust and depend on God. That's the secret. The problem is not your weakness. The problem is your strength. You think you can do it. You can handle it. He's trying to bring us to the end of ourselves. And Paul said, this trial was so bad. In verse 8, we despaired even of life. Paul wanted to die. Have you ever been so sick you wanted to die? Have you ever been in so much pain? Seriously, so much pain that you just, God, I just wish you'd take me home. Elijah the prophet was not even physically suffering, but he was so depressed, he crawled under a juniper tree and he just said, God, I'm just going to pray right now. In Jesus' name, would you kill me? You know what? God is so merciful and kind, he did not answer that prayer. He said, Elijah, you just need something to eat. And he gave him an angel food cake. Angel showed up and gave him a cake to eat. And he goes, just take a nap. You know, there's sometimes that I get discouraged. I just need to go to bed. I just need a good night's sleep. And so God gave him a sleep and gave him a nap and gave him something to eat, and God strengthened him. And so God helps us to bear our trials. And then verse 9, he says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And then thirdly, God will deliver us from our trials, verse 10. This is a marvelous verse. Paul says, God has delivered us, past tense. God is delivering us, present tense. And God will yet deliver us, future tense. Past, present, and future. God will deliver us. Here's number 4, lastly, verse 11. He says that God wants us to pray for others. That's what we need to remember to do when we go through suffering. Not ourselves, but for others. You also helping together. Now, Paul's talking about his suffering and what he goes through because God is, you know, using him in the ministry. So he says, you also helping together. How? By prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Here's two things you need to remember: to pray for others who are being battered and buffeted in times of sorrow. As you suffer, pray for others who are suffering. You know, one of the best ways to heal your sorrows is to think about somebody else. To think about somebody else. We live in such a narcissistic, self-centered, self-consumed culture today. Even as Christians, we have a hard time of thinking about somebody else. You're sick and in the hospital? Think about the nurses. Think about the doctor. Think about your family. Think about your friends. Don't just, oh, this is such a bummer. Oh, woe is me. Oh, this is terrible. You're out of work right now? Lots of people are out of work. Pray for them. Encourage them. Help them. Minister to them. Man, I'm out of work. Yeah, let's pray together. You're going through struggles, emotional struggles? Find somebody that's discouraged, depressed, and minister to them. And pray for them. Begin to pray for someone else. You know what will happen to your problems? They'll evaporate. You won't be all self-consumed and all focused on yourself. Begin to pray for others. And if you do that, it brings glory to God, verse 11. He says, you pray for us. And that was like a gift bestowed upon us. Many people praying, it brings thanks to God on your behalf. I have people constantly tell me, we're praying for you. And I appreciate that. And I honestly believe with all my heart that it's what sustains. It's what sustains me in the ministry, me in the pastorate. And I pray for you, you pray for me, and we pray for one another. The Bible says, pray for one another, that we may encourage one another and strengthen one another. You need my prayers, I need your prayers. We need to depend on the prayers of God's people to strengthen us and to be with us. When you suffer, if all you think about is yourself, then it's only going to consume you and destroy you. But if you turn that outwardly and begin to think about others and pray for others, Paul says, you guys pray for us. And that's what blows my mind, is that God can give us so much grace, even in our suffering, that we can actually become compassionate and kind and thoughtful of others. Now, here's the wrap-up. When you suffer, how do we turn our buffetings into blessings? Remember who God is. John Bunyan, when he was put in prison, said, in times of affliction, we most commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. And he penned in that prison cell in Bedford stinky, dirty dungeon, he penned a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And that book has only been outread and outsold by the Bible. It's second to the Bible in a couple hundred years that it's been out. You want God to use you? You need to allow your suffering to drive you to his grace and his mercy. And then remember to comfort others. God is investing in you. God is preparing you. God is putting you through the school of hard knocks. He wants you to graduate, and then he wants you to put into practice what you learned. Become a channel, not just a conduit or a reservoir. Become a conduit, do it, not a reservoir. Just start letting God flow through you, the comfort that you experience from God. And then thirdly, remember to trust God. He's bringing you to the end of yourself. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Say, there's nothing we can do, or I don't know what to do, or there's no way to work out this problem. Good. Then you'll just have to trust God. Yeah, but I don't want to. God's bringing you to that place. And then lastly, remember to pray. Turn your prayers to others. Begin to pray for others who are suffering. I actually heard a story that was interesting. I thought it kind of illustrated what we're talking about. It was a story about two men in New York that went into Tiffany's, this famous jewelry store, and they were looking at diamonds, and they were looking at all these beautiful diamonds in Tiffany's, and these diamonds were just radiant and glorious and sparkly, and it was awesome. There was this one other stone there that was just dead. It just didn't have any radiance, any shininess, any, it's just like a rock. It didn't have anything to be attractive. And one of the men that knew stones reached down and he picked up that ugly rock and cupped it in his hand, held it in his hand against his palm of his hand for just a moment. And then he opened his hand and the other man went, "Wow! What did you do to that stone? Every aspect of that stone just radiated with beautiful colors and glory. It was just marvelous." And his friend explained that it held the stone. He goes, "That's an opal." He said it's what's called a sympathetic opal. And all that opal needs is the touch of human skin just to be able to be touched. And he says it releases all of its beauty and all of its splendor. And it's called the sympathetic opal. When you touch it, all of a sudden, all the beauty of that opal just starts to radiate out. You know, how many people are sorrowing with so few that are comforting? There's a lot of people who need comfort, but so few comforters. And so many people, all they need is the touch of a hand. All they need is for you to be God's paracletos, for you to put your arm around them and say, "You know, I love you and God loves you. It's going to get better. God's going to get you through. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. I'm praying for you." That's what the body of Christ is for. That's what the church is for. Touch someone. Be a comforter. And watch the beauty and the glory of God radiate from their life. What can happen with just the touch of one hand to one person that's sorrowing and suffering? Do you want to be used by God? Do you want to glorify God? Then respond to your sorrows, respond to your sufferings in the way God would want you to, and he will use you wonderfully and powerfully and mighty for his glory. Don't despise sorrow. Don't despise suffering. God is making you. He has delivered us. He is delivering us. And he will yet deliver us. Amen? We have so much to give a world that is desperately in need of being touched. Let's pray.